Well, good morning once again, and welcome. I want us to begin this morning by opening up our Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. And I want to read from the Gospel of John the account of the arrest of Jesus. We'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. Now, it's referring to the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. After he had spoken those words, prayed that prayer, it says he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, I think is how you pronounce it, where there was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus had oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. So first of all, before we go any further, I want to stop and ask us, which garden was it that Jesus entered in with his disciples after he had prayed his high priestly prayer? It says he takes his disciples and he enters into a garden. Which garden is it? We all know that. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is the garden in which he entered into. Now, what's interesting is as I was pondering this, because this isn't really where I was taking us, it had nothing to do with this, but I thought, you know, really, it's true that what began in the first garden ended in the second garden. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it ended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the name Gethsemane is a Greek word that means oil press. That's interesting, oil press. And remember the series I did on it, the teaching, that the oil, if you know anything about olives, because we're obviously back in the day, it was olive oil that was big. And if you know anything about the oil press, because they're still doing it today, there's three presses. The first press is the pure virgin olive oil. That's the real green stuff. And then the second press is just your virgin olive oil or your olive oil. And then the third press, that's the second press. And the third press is actually used for lotions and medicines and all kinds of things that they put olive oil in. Now, all of these are symbolic to what Jesus has done for us at the cross. The first press was, and back in Bible times, they used olive oil to light the lanterns, right? And so the first press was used for the lanterns, the light. And so the first press Jesus experienced was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat the pressure of what was about to happen. He was being crushed, just like the Bible says he was crushed, and you crush the grapes to get the oil out. And that's why today we're instructed to anoint with oil them that are sick, because what it is bringing up and reminding ourselves of the presses of what Jesus went through, in first in the garden and then at the whipping post and then at the cross, because each one is symbolic of one of the presses. And we're not going to get into that today because that's not my message today, but the teaching is out there. It's interesting, and it helps us to understand more the anointing of oil and what it really represents. So the first garden, so what began in the Garden of Eden, and this word means pleasure. Garden of Gethsemane means oil press. The first garden means pleasure, or I looked it up, it means to delight self, to live voluptuously. That's what Eden means. And that tells us something about the garden that God had in mind and how beautiful it must have been, but also his desire for man was to have pleasure and to live voluptuously in this beautiful, beautiful garden. And but the second garden, Jesus would here obviously begin the suffering. First garden was a garden of pleasure. The second one became the garden of suffering, the oil press, and thus the anointing oil, which is symbolic of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the garden area is symbolic of what? When you think of the garden, and if you really study that word in the Bible and look to it where you see it, it's written many times, it speaks of a garden. Even in the Song of Solomon, it talks about the garden, always the garden. That's where she goes to meet her lover, you know, the Shumalite. Is that how you say the name? These words. Anyways, Shumalite woman. You know which one I'm talking about, who we know is also symbolic to the bride of Christ. But it's always in a garden. And so garden is very symbolic in the Bible to something. So it's, to me, in the Bible, it always, in most cases, refers to the garden as a place of intimacy. Jesus took his disciples often to that garden. That's how the chapter opened up. It says Jesus had spoken these words. He took his disciples over the brook. There was a garden into which he entered with his disciples, and a place where Jesus oftentimes resorted with his disciples. So that tells us that many times Jesus would take his disciples alone into the garden. And I imagine, I mean, we weren't there, and it's not recorded what was said or done in that garden, but you can imagine it was the place where Jesus really ministered to his own, where there was a time of intimacy, where there was a time where the disciples could ask Jesus anything, and he was only too happy, you know, and they got to really know him there. Yes, they were with him all the time, but Jesus was constantly busy ministering to others that were sick and those that needed help, and the disciples were always there watching. But I believe it was in that garden where they had that intimate time with him, where they really got to know him intimately. And, you know, that to me is symbolic as to the whole reason why God created man. He puts him in a garden. And it says that the Lord God used to come down and walk with man in the cool of the day. God wanted to be intimate. That was his place of intimacy with man, was the Garden of Eden. And so the garden, actually the word garden means to shut in or to enclose. Now that speaks of intimacy as well. When you want to be intimate, you go away into a very shut-in, enclosed area where it's just you and God or you and your spouse. That's what intimacy is you're very intimate. It means there's no outside. And you're very focused on one another. Otherwise, it's not an intimate time. And that's what God is painting for us here, is a picture. The garden is a very intimate time. And I believe when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he had and began all that suffering, that he knew that it was a very intimate time between him and his Father. A very intimate time. So in verse 2, it tells us that Judas was familiar with this garden because it was a place that they often went with Jesus for probably rest and relaxation or for fellowship, a place of intimacy. It was in the first garden that man fell through the first Adam, but in the second garden, with the suffering of the second Adam, is where we're going to find redemption. First garden was the fall of man. Second garden was the redemption of all mankind. So now let's go back and pick it up in verse 3. And I'm just sharing that with you just to show you how really rich the Word of God is, and how when you really start to study every word, it just comes alive. It just means so much more. So in verse 3, it says Judas. Now remember, we just read that Judas was present with him in this intimate place, and you just like shake your head like, wow, not only did you know him intimately, just like, I mean, he had every opportunity like the rest of the 12 or 11 of the disciples had, but also he walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus in action as well. And it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. You know, I was thinking about this as I was pondering each scripture separately, and I was thinking, that's really funny. It's funny when you look at this picture in the light of the truth. Mankind attempting to take God as a slave or whatever, as a prisoner, trying to capture God with weapons, human weapons. Like, it's almost funny when you think about it. In the light of the revelation that we have of who God is, that's a very funny picture. So here they come. They're all ready to take him as prisoner, attempting to capture him with torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that are going to come upon him at this point, he goes forth and he says unto them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." The Bible says, "I am he." But if you notice in your Bible, "he" is italicized. So that means it was added. Jesus basically said, "I am." Or the Hebrew name Yahweh is what that is. In other words, what that means, what he was saying is, "I am the one who is. I am that I am." That's how we interpret it. But it actually means, "I am the one who is." Now, is always a present tense. Is doesn't pass away. He didn't say, "I am the God who was," or "I am the God who's going to be." "I am the God who is." Always present tense. And that name is actually the name Yahweh. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him, with the officers and the chief priests. And as soon as Jesus had said unto them, "I am he," or "I am," they went backward and they fell to the ground. Just all fell over. Now, in the footnotes of my Bible, it says that a band of men, because remember we just read that Judas, who was with a band of men and chief priests and Pharisees, came to arrest Jesus with torches and weapons and whatever. Now, in my footnotes, it says that those who came to take him captive, where somewhere a band of men is anywhere from 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. Now, that's funny in itself, too. So, but that tells me that obviously they knew there was something different about him. They wouldn't take 300 to 600 soldiers to capture just any ordinary criminal. So that tells me they knew this man, and we don't trust him. We don't know. They were very skeptical of him, and actually probably in their hearts very afraid. I mean, who wouldn't have been? If you didn't believe that he was God in the flesh or the Son of God, what would you have believed about him? Because they could not deny the miracles and the things that were being done by him. So, I mean, that makes you like, okay, if he's not from God, then where is he getting his power from? And fear would enter into the picture. So just imagine that picture. 600, it could have been 600 soldiers with Judas leading them with torches. And I mean, they're going to get this guy. But even 600, and in another passage of scripture, not this one, it says, Jesus, I think he gets a kick out of it too. He says, "You know what, you guys?" Because when Peter reaches out his sword and cuts off the man's ear, and Jesus rebukes him and says, "Listen, guys, they could not take me if I wasn't willing to go. Don't you think that I could right now pray for how many legions of angels to come and deliver me instantly? Like, don't worry, man. Like, I got this one. This is what has to happen." And so, of course, we know that he willingly goes with. They didn't have to use the swords on him or beat him or do any of those things. He willingly went with this band of soldiers. Now, all of these things combine with the fact that when Jesus confirmed who he was, and they fell what? Backwards. Tells me they knew he was no ordinary man. Can you imagine? You go to capture somebody, and you say, "I'm looking for so-and-so," and they answer, and imagine 600 men, down. Like, what? And then they all get up. They still go after him. I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, Lord, whoa. How blind can we be? How dull of heart and understanding to see the true God can we honestly be? I mean, if did they not get up scratching their heads thinking, whoa, he could do that again? And I mean, and when we're all down, he can run. Like, did it not show them that they had no power over him? unless it was given from above. Like, every time I read this part of scripture, I marvel that they actually got back up and continued on with as if nothing had happened. Wow. And if any of us here have ever been slain in the spirit, we know how, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes on you and how impossible it is to fight against that. I mean, there's nothing you can do. When God comes on you, you're going down. Now, this passage of scripture, or this particular part of this passage about them going down when Jesus said, "I am," is not found in any other of the Gospels. None of the Gospels have recorded it except John. Now, why is that? Why is John the only one that brought this into light in the scriptures? We know that this John wrote the book of John. And the book of John is actually the revelation of Jesus as God, or the revelation of the deity of the Son of Man. In each of the Gospels, he is revealed differently. The Gospel of Mark, he is revealed as a servant, you know, serving the ox. That's why the ox is a symbol of the Gospel of Mark. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see him serving mankind, healing people, raising the dead. And then in the Gospel of Luke, he is known as the Son of Man, you know, his humanity. And so there's different things brought out by different Gospels. And we need to search for these things, because all in all, Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the servant. He was the King, as referred to in, I believe it was the book of Matthew. So he's seen, and that's why in some of the books he's seen with the face of a lion, the King of all kings, you know. And then another face is the eagle. It's got four faces. Eagle is the revelation, the Son of God. And each one symbolizes a different aspect of Jesus. But in the Gospel of John, suffice to say that it is the revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's why he begins in the very beginning of, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." You see, it was a revelation. It was going deeper. Jesus wasn't just a man in a body. He was the Word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. You see, and then the whole chapter opens up to expose Jesus as the true God. So that's why this is written. It is a revelation of Jesus and who he is. He is the I Am. When he spoke that name, they all went down, because he is the living God. But man is so blind and so dull, they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. So this disciple who wrote this book of John, the revelation or the deity of Jesus, he was known in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we know John wrote that Gospel. So he wrote that about himself. It's not like, you know, like he was referring to himself, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This tells us that John had a great big fat revelation of the love of God for him above the others. Now, did God love him more than the others? No. I don't believe God has no respecter of persons. God loves us all with the same intense love. But John was a big receiver of the love of God. He believed the love that God had for him. And in John 3:16, he even expresses everything in the light of love. Because you see, God can only change a heart. He doesn't reach you through your mental faculties. He reaches you through the heart. And when your heart is touched, it makes all the difference. Understand? So John writes, "God so loved the world, he gave his Son." You see, he's touching the heart. He's reaching for the heart of man. Because you can't reason with man, because of man's pride. But the heart, when the heart is touched, man changes. God knows that because he created you. And so John says, God so loved the world that he gave up or gave you his only son. John knew that God's love to the world was Jesus. And knowing how much God loved his own son, knowing how much God loved his own son shows you and I how much he loves us. I always say that you'll never know how much God loves you until you know how much he loves his son, because he gave and was willing to give up his son to save you. And the revelation of who Jesus really was came through his understanding and revelation of the love of God. Knowing the love of God is not a small thing. It's very vital to us. Because it's when we see God in his love, because that's where the heart, that's what touches the heart. That's when the revelation, when we see Jesus on that cross because of his love, that's when the real revelation begins to hit our hearts of who Jesus really is. So the revelation of who Jesus really was came through knowing this love. What was this revelation that John had? John 1:1, we just read it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word came down and became flesh. That's hard for our minds to understand. I mean, you have no idea how many hours I have thought on how and how do I see this? The Word becoming flesh. Jesus is the Word. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word is God. So therefore, Jesus is God. Now the Bible tells us that you and I, the just, are to live by faith. The Bible also says that your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So it's sure to say that your faith and my faith is a revelation of the Word of God, or a revelation. To have a revelation of the Word of God is to actually have a revelation of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. That is your faith. And your faith is going to rise and fall according to the knowledge and the revelation that you have of Jesus. Jesus even taught that himself. It's not about you. We all have the same measure. It's not about the measure of faith. It's about what's at the other end of it. How big is your God? And so your faith rises and falls according to the revelation. If you only have revelation of Jesus as dying for your sin, then that is what you have faith for. If you do not know the Word of God concerning your healing, and that he also took stripes in his back for your healing, then if you don't know that, then you won't have faith for that. So your faith really is the Word of God. So is it your faith? No, it's his faith. Because Jesus is the Word. And sometimes we worry so much about conjuring up faith. You have the same amount of faith. We've all been given the measure. We don't need more faith. We need more of the revelation of Jesus. That's what we need. Now, having said that, I want to take this train of thought and give another angle to it. Jesus. What does his name mean? What does the name of Jesus mean? Savior. Unto us is born a Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. Wonderful, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He is the Savior. His name means Savior. Okay? Now remember, Jesus is the living Word. Now in our imagination, we see Jesus as a man. We see Jesus as man, the Savior, because that's how he's depicted in the Gospels. And he was a man. I'm not saying that's not true. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But you got to always remember, he was a man, yes, but he also was God. He also was the Word of God. And we, you and I, need to see Jesus as he really is, just like John did. See, John saw beyond Jesus in the flesh, and he said, he is the Word of the living God. He saw him as God himself. The Word of God. We need to see him as he is, the Word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Quick, alive, and powerful, even able to pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, which no man or doctor or surgeon could ever do. They don't even know where it is. And he can divide between the joints and the marrow, and that is impossible by any medical doctor. And even also able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Who else could read or even know? We don't even know a lot of times our own heart's intent or thoughts. This is our Jesus, the Word of God. This is the Word of God is our Savior. Jesus the man, yes, but the Word, you need to have a revelation that the Word of God is your Savior. It was by the Word revealed in your heart that you got saved. You believed the Word, it got in your heart, you confessed it, voila, salvation. This book that we hold in our hands, that we call the Bible, this written word is our Savior. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, no wonder the Word of God says, my son, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from before your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. You see, God sent his word and healed us. This Bible, the Word of God, is your Savior. And we need to see Jesus as he really is, the living Word of God. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is. Now means now. The Word of God is, because remember, your faith is the Word of God in you, that treasure. So it's always now. God is I am. He's always present. It's never, faith is never tomorrow or used to be. It's always now. Now faith is the substance. Now the Word of God is the substance of the thing you hope for, or you confidently expect. It is also the evidence of the thing you don't see. The Word of God, the living Word of God. God himself is your faith. Your faith, which is the revelation of Jesus, the living Word, is the confidence of the thing you believe and the evidence of the thing that you don't see. And yet, there are so many people, good people, children of God who love the Lord, who many times come to me, and I had this happen a couple of times this week, and say things like, it's really hard to believe. Faith is hard. And many of us have felt that way. After trying to believe God for something in our lives, and it might take, you know, years go by, and we don't see the result. And eventually, we settle. We give up on it. We think, well, this is just, I don't know, it's just not working. It's hard. Faith is not an easy thing to do. Or they say things like, you know, I was believing God for this or for that, But you know, it just never happened. Or somehow the faith just didn't work. Or perhaps God doesn't always answer those kinds of prayers. Insinuating somehow at the end of the day that somehow it was God's fault. God didn't do what he said he was going to do. And then we become discouraged, disappointed. We may never admit it to anybody, but it's there. And God knows the intents and the thoughts of your heart. And now we're not really believing him for, you know, we're not excited about living by faith. Because in our heads, we're convinced that it's not that easy to believe God for healing. And I know you're all looking at me like, oh, that's never me. It is us. It's all of us. We've been there, done that over the years, where we felt that, you know, I thought I had faith and it didn't happen. And then when the next situation arises, you're not that quick to jump in again. It's like, well, you know, well, okay. So this life we call faith sometimes loses its excitement because of the discouragements and the disappointments, to sometimes being very cynical even in our attitude towards faith. And I thought about this and about how many people have told me that faith is hard, and I thought, okay, Lord, faith should not be hard. It wasn't never supposed to be hard. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My way is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Does that sound like a hard way? No. Faith is not supposed to be hard. But obtaining things through the law is hard. So we need to take another look at this whole subject, because if you believe that faith can be hard or is hard, then I believe we're seeing this whole thing all wrong. We just read that God's word, who is Jesus, who is God, is quick, meaning alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between spirit and soul, joints and marrow, and it can discern all of the things in our life. In other words, what it's telling us in the scripture, that there is no problem it cannot fix. There is nothing the word of God cannot quicken and bring back to life or handle. There is nothing it cannot cut out that doesn't belong. And this word that is quick and is powerful is, who is it? It's Jesus. It is the Savior. This word, who is Jesus, is our Savior. You need a part of your life being saved today? Don't be looking up at Jesus the man and saying, oh, Lord, come down and save me. The word in our mouths, it saves us. The word saves, it sozos us. It keeps us safe. It will protect us. It heals us. It prospers us. And it makes us whole. But first of all, I want to say something really silly, very simple. But it says that God's word is alive, powerful, quick, and active, and all of those things. Now, a word is not a word until it's spoken. A word is not your thoughts. And too many of us think, well, I believe it. I mean, I believe it. But you know what? It's the word that is the living sword. Even though you might think it and you might say, oh, I believe in my heart. I believe in my heart. No, it's the word of God that is alive. And it is not a word until it is spoken. And we need to get a revelation of that. Everything you need in your life is in the power of your tongue. The word of God is quick and alive. It is your Savior. And we need to get that word into our mouths. It might be in your heart, and you might believe it with all of your heart. I'm not saying you don't. But we need to understand until it's a word, which is audible, it cannot be the two-edged sword or the quick and powerful. the word that goes in and cuts and removes and fixes and heals and sets us free. We're not waiting on God. The Savior's in our mouth. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, I believe, that the word, you know, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. The word of that is the word of faith which we preach. Don't say who's going to go up to heaven and bring Christ down, or who's going to go down into hell and bring Christ up from the dead. No, no, no. The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth. That is your Savior. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, yeah, what does that say again? Life and death are in the power of your tongue, and those who eat of it will, or those who, and you will eat the fruit thereof, whether for good or for bad. Yes, but you know, then you have these people that you speak that word. And then they'll say things like, but Mark chapter 11, verse 23 says, you have to believe your word. You have to believe these words. You know, like, whosoever shall speak unto the mountain and believe in his heart that the things he saith will come to pass, he will have whatever he saith. And so then they, you know, it's like the enemy gives them another area to be caught up in. Because it's all the work of the enemy. He does not want the word of the living God to be glorified here. And it's the word that took him out. And so he's trying to get the word away from you. And so if he can't get you to stop confessing it, he's going to try to tell you, well, you really don't believe your words. Because the Bible tells us, whoever will not doubt what he says, he will have whatever he says. Can we really, really believe our own words when we look around and we see everything in the natural totally in opposition to what we're saying? Can we really, really believe our own words? But you know what we need to know is this. They're not your words. When you have a revelation that Jesus Christ is the living word and it's his word, you get it in your mouth. It ain't your word anymore. It's his word. And yes, I can believe his word. I may not be able to believe my words, but when I speak his word, I have absolute faith. Because he said it, not me. So don't even think about, can I believe my own words? Ask the question, can I believe his word? Can I believe him, the living word? And yes, we can. You can believe his words. And when you believe his words, you will believe your words. The reason we don't believe our words is because we still don't believe his words. We still haven't seen the revelation that Jesus Christ is the living word who is God. But how can I know for sure that God will honor these words? And this is where a lot of us really miss it. We have the knowledge, but somehow we see it wrong. We come at it wrong, because we still don't know the heart of God. Still don't really understand how God works. And Jesus, who is God's only beloved son, he was his only son, he came down to this earth and he paid off a debt for us that you and I could never pay by dying our own death. We couldn't pay off our sin debt. And in doing so willingly, I mean, Jesus was willing because of his love for the Father. And God wanted Jesus, it was his heart's desire for Jesus to do this because of his love for us. And so because Jesus was willing to lay down his life of his own free will, because you know at any time, Jesus could have been rescued from this whole thing. All he would have had to have done was look up to his Father and say, Father, come get me. So in doing so willingly, he made his life on the earth and his death and resurrection all about you and me. It was all for us, all of it. He gave it all up, literally gave it all up for us. And even today, where is he? He is now seated at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Where he maketh intercession for all of us. So he's still all about us. He lives for us. Now you can imagine the heart of his Father when he looks at his Son and he sees what he's given up, what he's done. The love that God must have for his son is even more amazing. I don't think that God loved his son any more than when he was hanging on that cross in the midst of the suffering. But because of it, you got to understand this, because of all that, because Jesus was willing to go through it and change everything because of us, for us. It tells us in the Bible that his Father has exalted him, Jesus, high above all things and given him a name that is above every name that can be named. And now, Jesus made it all about us. Now God is making it all about Jesus. It is all about exalting what his son has done, glorifying the work that Jesus did. Now that work was done for us. In order for God to glorify what his son did, he must glorify it in you and in me. Because that's what he did. That's what he did and who he did it for. Yes, God has exalted and glorified him in a position, but now he wants to glorify him and all that he has done. And the only reason that you and I are still on this earth after we receive Jesus into our hearts and our lives, or in other words, after we get saved, is to bring glory to the one who gave up his life for us. And for the sake of the Son of God and all of the suffering that he did in our place, or in taking our death, do you think that our Heavenly Father is not going to glorify his Son? That's what he's all about, to give. That's why the Bible says you are to live for the praise of his glory. And so every time we approach something, and this really helps me when it's something that I can't seem to, you know, like it's something that it's really hard for me to believe, because in the natural it looks so bad. And I think to myself, will you not glorify your son in this situation? Will you withhold that? Because when he withholds it from us, he's withholding it from Jesus. And you know the answer to that. Never. Never will God withhold the glory from his own son. And so take yourself right out of the picture and see the love between the Father and the Son, and how God is all about just glorifying what Jesus did, confirming all of the suffering. Too many times we get too involved with, like, oh, you know, I'm not that worthy. No, you're not. You're not that worthy. But it's all about, let's look past that. You already are in Christ. God has made you worthy because of Christ. And it's not your worthiness. It's that God sees that his son is worthy. And when we put the word of God in our mouths, the Savior in our mouth, and we speak out those words, God, or by the Holy Spirit, confirms. Why? Because of the glory he's giving his son, that he would never deny his son the glory of the finished work that Jesus died to give us. You understand that? It's a way of coming at it and seeing it a little differently. Take yourself right out of that picture, because really you are out of the picture. And faith only becomes hard when we somehow think we have something to do with it. You have nothing to do with it. The Word of God is your Savior. And God will honor his word, not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ. And when you get a hold of that, every demon in hell is going to tremble around you. Because now the word coming out of your mouth is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, quick, powerful, because you know now it's not my word, it's his. And bless God, he's going to bring glory to the Son of God through me. And it has nothing to do with me or how worthy I am or not worthy. The Savior is my mouth. And God wants to use all of us to exalt His Son. In big and in small, it doesn't matter. Keep yourself out of the picture and just watch God work. He glorifies His Son. How? On the earth? By confirming His Word, the living Word, who is Jesus. God can't glorify Jesus without glorifying His Word, because Jesus is the Word. Do you understand? And that's why I say, when you've got the Word of Jesus in your mouth, you've got God in your mouth. And God will glorify His Son. And that's why the Bible tells us that every prayer must be prayed in the name of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about giving glory to Him. And that's why God, it says, every prayer you pray in that name, God hears you. He is quick to hear you, because He is quick to confirm and glorify what His Son has done. He always comes in the name of Jesus. And that's why the Bible tells us that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus. Not in ourselves, in Jesus. You have no faith. Jesus is your faith. He is everything. And the Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if God was willing to spare and give up His own Son, will He not much more with His Son give you all good things? But it's with His Son, because you're in Christ. And we just happen to be the recipients. You need to see it that way. You need to see that it's about Jesus. It's about the Father. And that's what the grace of God is. So you do nothing. You just receive it. Jesus, who is the Word, is our faith. His Word in our mouth becomes God in our mouth, the living Word, the Savior. We need to understand it's not about me, not about you. If you believe that Jesus died for you, even it says that you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And then you're saved. I never really understood, why do I have to say it? I believe it in my heart. People think if I just believe it quietly, or I'm private, I need to keep my faith in my heart. Unless you say it with your mouth, there's nothing to confirm. We must believe that it was Jesus who died for your sin and suffered and redeemed you by His blood from every curse. He carried your diseases. He became poor for you. He suffered all curse for you. And God will always honor the Word, His own Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so when we think of God in that light, performing and confirming His Word for the sake of His Son, then you know what? Faith is not so hard anymore. Because the only reason we see this being hard is because it's too much to do with us yet. And we're never going to come to that place where we're going to feel like we're worthy of anything. But it's not about us. It's about His worthiness and God honoring the Son. And what He's done. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this